for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. We turn again to John chapter 14, and we turn again to the first seven verses of John chapter 14. I invite you to give your faithful hearing to the reading of God's Word. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, every preacher, feels at times the futility of adding, of adorning, of opening the profound words of our Savior. And yet, you have appointed preaching not to add to, not to bring something else than what is in the Word, but to bring out from the Word the things that might be useful and fruitful for your people. And so we ask this day as we take up these profound words of our Savior that you would bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is our second pass at these verses, 1 through 7. Last time we focused on principally the first verse, our Lord's gentle words said in a difficult setting. It is the night of His betrayal. It is later in the evening. It has become dark. Our Lord has announced that there is one who is betraying Him, and that one has been sent out upon his dark business, his treacherous task of betraying the Lord. He has gone on to say to the remaining 11 that I'm going to be leaving. I'll be departing, and where I go, you won't be able to follow. A discouraging word. Perhaps just out of conceit, but perhaps in an effort to buck up the troops, Peter has stepped forward and said, No, Lord, I can go with you. Let me go with you. In fact, I'm willing to die for you. Bold words that are turned back on his head in the starkest way. Verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. It's a difficult night for the disciples. And in that difficulty, our Lord seeks to comfort them. He tells them not to let their hearts be troubled, but to believe in God and to believe also in me. And we spent some time last week focusing on that call to believe, particularly in Jesus. I gave you some anecdotes from my own life of literally being lost in a storm and having one place to focus, one hope of refuge. You could add from your own experience or your own imagination, the lighthouse on the shore, the North Star in the dark of night, various ways to think that there's one recourse, one anchor, one hope. And that's what our Lord is setting before His disciples as they are entering into difficult days. And in fact, they're entering into difficult years. As He sets Himself before them as their solace, their comfort, He adds to that in verse 4, He says, and you know. You know the way where I'm going. To which Thomas says, "What?" His very Thomas-like way, he says, "Lord, we do not know. We do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Thomas strikes me as a man who is half awake. I don't know if you've had this experience. I imagine many of you have had this experience. I've certainly had this experience. You've fallen asleep, maybe in not your usual place. You're in a hotel, maybe. You're at somebody else's house. You've fallen asleep in your own bedroom, but you're, for whatever reason, you're facing one way, but you think as you're waking up that you're facing the other way. You're half awake, and your eyes are beginning to see things, but your brain thinks that you're somewhere else. You're in a hotel, it thinks you're at home. You're facing left, your brain thinks you're facing right. And as your eyes are beginning to see things, it's not matching with what your brain knows. There's that weird moment where you're like, what? How does this? Thomas strikes me as a man, and I think Thomas probably standing for all the disciples, to be in that position. He's hearing things and he knows things. He's seeing things, but he knows things that are different. So Jesus has been talking about a kingdom, and Jesus talks about things like that, and he knows what a kingdom is. He lives in a kingdom. He lives in the Roman kingdom. You know, he knows about David. He knows about Solomon. He knows about thrones. He knows about armies. He knows. So he has an idea of what Jesus means. But he's beginning to see things that are different. And he's confused. He's half awake. But he's going to be awake. You hear Jesus in his response, part of his response to Thomas, addressing the man who's half awake. Verse 7, "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." He's gonna understand what Jesus is saying. He, in a sense, he already kind of does, but not really. He's half awake. But Jesus says, "You will. In the coming days, you're going to wake up all the way. And you're gonna know what you already know. You will know him because you've seen him in me." Thomas's question in verse 5, how do we know the way? His question is somewhat forgettable. A million people know verse 6, but they don't necessarily remember verse 5. The question is forgettable, or it's forgotten in the blinding light of Jesus' answer in verse 6. And it's that verse, verse 6, that I want us to dwell on today, not just this morning, today. We're going to look at verse 6 both this morning and this evening. That is, if you look at verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You hear the first part is positive, "I am." And the second part is negative, "No one." No one comes except or but through me. Well, we're going to look at the positive part this morning, and we're going to look at the negative portion, Lord willing, this evening. So start with that positive expression. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And start with a, I guess you'd call it a structural question. Is Jesus saying one thing or three things? How should we take that phrase, or what emphasis ought we give it? What is the relationship of the words way, truth, and life? Or do I have the most obvious three-point sermon ever? Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. I could, but I think that would be a mistake. I don't think that's how you should read this. There are three things here. There are three nouns, and they're all in the same grammatical form, but they're not balanced. That is, in the context of this scene, the emphasis is overwhelmingly on the first. You can just see that by looking at the verses before us. Jesus says in verse 4, "You know the way." where I'm going. And Thomas asks in verse 5, how do we know the way? And in verse 6, though Jesus is going to use three nouns, he places the way first. And then notice that the second clause of verse 6, no one comes to the Father but through me, that language explicates or fits with the word way more than the other two. That's the overwhelming emphasis of this verse. I labor that up front so that you'll understand why my sermon is going to be principally, almost entirely, about Jesus as the way, and take those other two words, truth and life, toward the end in a coordinated, if not subordinated, relationship. So, Jesus is the way, which raises the obvious question, the way to what? And I think the answer is quite obvious to almost all readers. He's the way to God. I think that is fairly obvious. But what is not, I think, as obvious to many, and may not be as obvious a biblical point to many, is the full implication to us of what it means when Jesus presents himself as the way. What is being implied about us as Jesus presents himself as the way? I want to spend some time on that particularly. Ask yourself this. Who needs a way? Who needs a way? Well, the answer is those who are lost. Those who are lost. And specifically, I think in this context and biblically, specifically those who can't find their way home. You know, you can get lost going anywhere. Let me testify. You can get lost going to any appointment, any destination. Some of us are born to get lost going everywhere. Some of us know to build in extra time in all of our journeys so that I'm looking right at a particular family member who shares this genetic trait with me. I've passed on to her the ability to get lost going anywhere, which also gives other family members who are born with some kind of weird GPS in them all kinds of opportunities to make fun of the rest of us who get lost all the time. You can get lost going anywhere. But in a sense, you're never really lost unless your destination is home. I mean, if I'm going to the store and I get lost, I can always go home. If I'm going to church and I get lost, I can always go home. But if I don't know how to get home, then I'm truly lost. I'm truly lost. And that is the condition of mankind in sin. We're truly lost. Think about how that unfolds in Scripture. Where does this begin? It begins in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, in a sense, were as home as mankind ever was. They're in the center of creation, they're in paradise, and they're in close, easy communion with God. And then they sin. And then they're cast out. They're cast out. And I want you to think for a minute about the story of sin across the Scriptures. And think particularly for a minute, we'll start with that, what we call the prehistorical, in some sense, the prehistorical chapters of Genesis. They're history, don't get me wrong. But, you know, the story of redemptive history in terms of God's people, in a sense, begins with Abraham in chapter 12. And those first 11 chapters of Genesis are another period of time before the patriarchs. But think about that just for a moment, about being lost. And I draw your attention to three very interesting verses. They're interesting in their connection from that time. At the time that Adam and Eve sin, they're confronted by God, they're rebuked by God, there is judgment given by God, and then at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, It says he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The east of the Garden of Eden. And then we go into chapter 4 where we meet Cain and Abel. And Cain murders his brother. And he is confronted by God. And he is marked by God. And then we read in chapter 4, verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Remember, the Garden of Eden isn't Eden. The garden is in Eden. It is the Garden of Eden, but it's in Eden is bigger than the garden. So Adam and Eve are cast out, and the way is barred at the east end of the garden. And now Cain goes off to Nod, which is east of Eden. And then you follow on in chapter 5 is the genealogy of Abraham that leads us to, of Adam, which leads us to Noah. And then we have the story of Noah in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, which is the flood and the destruction of the earth and the remaking of the earth and a sort of second creation, as it were. You know, the same mandate is put upon Noah to be fruitful and multiply. It's a recreation, as it were. And then in chapter 10, we get the table of nations, that is, the people that flow out of the children of Noah and where they dispersed. And then in chapter 11, we see mankind gathered together, ready to throw God off again. But notice how it starts in chapter 11. The whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And it's there that they're going to build the Tower of Babel. Do you notice that? East, east, east. What is Moses trying to help us with our Google Maps as we read? Why do we care that it's east, east, east? It's not about the direction. It's not about the compass. It's about moving farther and farther and farther away from God. Farther from home. No way back. Just two little interesting details to throw in relation to that. It says that Cain settled in the land of Nod. Nod is the Hebrew word for wandering. He settled. He dwells in wandering. He's lost. Very interesting. It's east, east, east. They're always moving further and further east from God. When God tells Moses how to build the tabernacle, and when the temple is built on the model of the tabernacle, the door is placed on the east, which is to say that when you're going into the temple or you're going into the tabernacle, you're going west and you're going toward God. You're going, in fact, into a structure that is built with Eden-like architectural elements, vines and fruits and a cherubim as you're working symbolically home. Interesting things. This is how man begins to be lost. But it goes on from there. We do finish those chapters and then we come to the patriarchal period in the book of Genesis. We come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Tower of Babel in chapter 11 is the place where the nations are shattered out and their languages dispersed. And it's the prelude to God's call to Abraham. His call to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he says to him, we read in 12:1, now the Lord said to Abram, his name was Abram originally, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Leave your home, because that's not home. I'm your home. Follow me. And I'm going to take you from the east. I'm going to take you from being far from me. Follow me. And that promise to Abraham is repeated to Isaac and it's repeated to Jacob across the narrative of Genesis. They are being promised a land, But the land isn't just real estate. It's not just a destination. It's home. They're being told, you need to come home to me, to where I am. You need to dwell with me. So that story follows across Genesis. And we come to Exodus, which opens actually some centuries later, with the people of God, now a nation, and they're enslaved in Egypt. When Moses is sent to them, and the whole story of the Exodus out of Egypt, but the story across Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that whole arc of that generation is the promise of bringing them into that land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the land is described repeatedly to them in Eden-like qualities. It is a place of fecundity, that is, of life. That is, everything will be abundant. Your crops, your plants, your fields, your cattle, your sheep, everything will be abundant. You will be abundant. All the wombs of people and animals will be opened. Everything will be flourishing. The mountains will be a place of milk and honey. And it will be a place of security. Your enemies will run from you 10 to 1. You will be protected, and nature itself will be bent toward your prosperity. That is Eden-like language. And it will be a place of fellowship with God. Because in that land, God says, I will establish my house, and I will dwell there with you. It's the image of coming home. And that hope, that theme, it goes across the Old Testament, across the Old Book. Think about just in the Psalms. What is a refrain, one of the refrains of the Psalms? Think about perhaps the best known Psalm, Psalm 23. What is the last line of Psalm 23, the hope of the psalmist? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's picked up in Psalm 27 and Psalm 84 and Psalm 101. A number of psalms have the hope that I could dwell in the house. It doesn't mean I want to, you know, make an apartment in the attic of the temple. But I will come home to God. And much of the Old Testament's history of the people is about the reaching for this promise and the frustration of it, the inability to get a hold of this promise. It's like a mirage. That is, every time the people seem to be getting right close to it, it slips away. You see it in what is the book of Judges about? They finally get into the land. Joshua leads them into the land, but every time they seem to be achieving some sort of an approach to the ideal of peace, prosperity, security, and true communion with God, then it all falls apart because of sin. When they get to the time of the monarchy, it seems to be going well, and then it all falls apart. Because David sins or Solomon sins. Even the best kings, they only begin to approach the form and then it disappears. And eventually they mar the picture that they're exiled from the land. And then so a good part of the Old Testament is about trying to get back into the land. And even when they get back in the land, they're always trying to capture or recapture or approach this image. But they never quite, or even really come close to achieving it. Think about all of that, and then think about the New Testament's commentary, sweeping commentary on all of that in just 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Starting at verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive. He's going out to a place to which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city and foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then think of how the New Testament closes in the book of Revelation with John's vision of the consummated work of Christ. And what does he describe? He describes a city, a new Jerusalem, coming down, and in the midst of that city, where all of God's people dwell, and they dwell in the presence of the God, in the midst of that city is the tree of life. The tree of life from the Garden of Eden, from which man was barred by sin in the beginning. When Jesus says to Thomas and to us, "I am the way," all of that is underneath and informing those few words. This is what he's the way to. The way home. The way home to God. The reversal of all that man has done in his sin. A reversal to being cut off from God, to being barred from God, a reversal of dwelling in the land of wandering. That's what we all are apart from God. We are dwelling in the land of wandering. We are not home. But Christ says, "I am the way." He's not a picture. He's not a guide. He's not a pointer. He is the way. And he's not the way to an image, like a prosperous land of Israel was a picture or an image, or like the tabernacle or the temple were images of being in communion with God. He's not those things. He is the way. When he says to his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." It is that believing in Christ, having faith in Christ, taking hold of Christ, we are entering into the way that brings us all the way home to God. Now let's go back to this question of the other two words. I am the way and the truth and the life. How do we understand those words? You could, some have understood them as adjectives. That is, they're nouns, but they could have an adjectival relationship. I am the true and living way. Some have translated the verse that way. You could. But it's not the natural translation, because it's three coordinate nouns. They're all in the same case. You know, they're all in the same form, and they're all just set right beside each other. Is Jesus the true way? Yes. Is he the living way? Yes. But is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Some have construed these as, in some way, the destination. That is, Jesus is the way to the truth or to the life. And, of course, in some sense, that would be correct. I mean, he is the full revelation of God. He's the Word of God. And as we go to Christ, we go to that truth. And as we go to Christ, we're saved. But that does not at all seem to be what he's saying. I think there's a much better way to read this. Start with a cliche. Travel changes you. That's a cliche. It's a true cliche. Many cliches are true. Travel changes you. By that, we don't mean a trip to the grocery store. I suppose if you got hit by a bus on the way, that would change you. But we mean a true journey. A true, you know, long-distance journey that is arduous and in some way stretches you. It changes you. We hope, and sometimes it is for the better. But it changes you. Well, what about this journey? If Jesus is the way, shouldn't we anticipate that it changes us? We should. How do we travel the way that is Jesus? Well, how do we begin on the route or the way that is Jesus? We begin as infants. That's the language that Jesus uses. We must be born again. We begin as infants. And then as we go on this trip, we grow. We grow in truth. We grow in truth. Which means two things. Just as it does in the natural sphere, it means it in the spiritual sphere. We gain more facts. Just as an infant gains more facts, you know. They learn the word for dog. And then later on they realize that the word dog doesn't apply to all four-footed creatures. Cows are not dogs and sheep are not dogs, but that's what they think at first. They learn more facts. And then they learn more about the things they already know. They understand them deeper. And so it is with us. We, as we progress, as we travel, as it were, with Christ, as we go on this way, we are changed. We are made wiser, and we grow deeper in the things that we know about Jesus. Paul says to the Colossians, he exhorts them to put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There's a progress. He says to the Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ. It's not a static condition. It's a deepening condition. Think about Paul's words to the Ephesians when he talks about the point or the purpose of Christian ministry to Christians. I mean, there's the ministry of evangelism to bring people in, but what is the goal of those who are set before the church to minister? He says plainly what it is. He, that is Jesus, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Jesus is the way home to God. He is the way that we live and travel, as it were. But as we go, we are going to be deepened in the truth of God. We will learn more truth, and we will learn the truths that we already know more profoundly and more deeply. And as we go on this journey, this way, so too we will progress in the life of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're born again. But it should not be static. If a woman in our congregation gives birth and she shows me her 10-pound baby, I will say, whoa, that's a big baby. If a woman in our church shows me her 10-pound one-year-old, I say, you need to get to the pediatrician. Let's go now. Something's not right. You're supposed to grow. You're supposed to make progress. Jesus says in John 10:10, I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Not that you might just be made alive and stay alive, but that you would have life and have it abundantly, that you would progress and make advance. The life that we have isn't supposed to be static. It's supposed to be active. Paul says in Galatians, I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And he's living an active and fruitful life. He says to the Colossians that Christ is our life. And he does that in preparation or as the foundation point for then exhorting the Colossians to put off sin and to put on righteousness and various virtues and preeminently to put on love. Which is to say, to advance, to have the life of Christ in us is to grow and to advance in those things. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's carrying us home. He's taking us home. But he's not going to carry us home as infants in a bassinet. Take up your cross and follow me. We are on a trek. We're on a journey. And as we journey with him, we grow. We bear fruit. So let's go back to our scene. Our disciples are confused and becoming more confused. I think we can say of the disciples at this point, they're largely ignorant. They're largely ignorant. And they're generally unfruitful. I mean, if you just stop your reading of the Gospels at up to this point, you read all four Gospels, they squabble with each other. They vie for position. They make rash statements and decisions. And they generally have very little understanding of what Jesus is about. They're infants. That's what they are. They're infants. They're spiritual infants. That's how spiritual infants, they squabble, they make messes, they demand, they would you know what you would say of an infant? They would much rather be served than to serve. I never got any chores out of my infants. It's a long time before they're useful in the house because they're infants. But Jesus has a word for these children that are gathered around him. In fact, you'll notice back up in verse 33 of chapter 13, he calls them little children. My little children. He has a word for these children in verse 1 of 14. Believe in me. He has a word for his children. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Set your eyes on me. Set your heart on me. I am going to bring you home. But you're going to be changed on the way. This is our way. We are on the exact same route. We are saved. Christian, if you're a Christian, you're saved. But you're not home. We're not home yet. It's not a question of whether you're going to get home. If you're saved, you're going to get there. It's not that. But we're not there yet. And the way that Christ has appointed for us is to follow him, to set our hearts upon him. We have, just as these disciples have, we have a long a difficult journey. I don't know about time, but there's a long and difficult journey from being born again to glory. Whether that's a matter of hours like the thief on the cross or a matter of decades and decades, it's a long path. And our calling is to set our eyes and our affections upon Jesus Christ and to follow Him and to anticipate and to be even pursuing a deeper understanding of His truth and a fuller expression of His life. And His promise to us is, I will never leave you nor forsake you on this route. This is our way. Let us press on in Him. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, make us fruitful pilgrims. As Abraham was a stranger and an exile on the earth, so we are your pilgrim people, followers, headed not to a piece of real estate, but to the place of glorification. And just as there was no question that the promises made to Abraham would be kept, that the land would be secured, there is no question that those who have faith in Jesus Christ will get there. He who has begun a good work in us will see it complete to the day of Christ Jesus. But I ask for us, Father, that we would be faithful followers on that way, that we would pursue the way that is Jesus Christ, that we would do all the things that might nurture our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would remove all the things from our lives that are stumbling blocks and obstacles to following Jesus Christ, and that we would be active and diligent in the way, that we would not be as the Israelites in the wilderness grumbling about the way, but that we would be like Joshua and Caleb, eager to go forward in the way. And as we go forward in the way, that we would understand more and more deeply your truth. And as we go forward in the way, that we would bear the fruit more and more abundantly of the life of Christ in us. Let that be our experience, our desire, and our testimony. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.